Good morning, everyone. Nice to spend a little time getting across the Jordan this morning. And I'd like to read a couple of verses at the beginning of the little letter to Titus. We were looking at chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 yesterday, and I'd like to go back into the first chapter. And I'd like to ask the question this morning, why should we study the subject of the believer's hope? And so let's just read a couple of verses here by way of introduction. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, it's the hope that, if you'll excuse the pun, during this time, as we study the subject, that it will become increasingly real to us, that it will change the way we get up in the morning and how we treat people and how we spend our money and the things we think about, that it will have a decided effect on the lives of God's people. It seems strange to me that as the world gets darker, the hope should be shining brighter. When I was a boy, a preacher rarely got to the platform without mentioning the Lord's return. Today, it's a very rare thing to hear anyone mentioning the Lord's return. It's as if they'd never heard of it. And I think there are some reasons for that, and we'll think about that a little this morning. But what has stirred me, not only on this subject, but on a number of subjects, is the growing conviction based on Ephesians chapter 4 that, first of all, the gospel is for the whole world. And that may seem to be an obvious idea, and yet there is a sweeping shift in evangelicalism today, which would suggest that it's inaccurate to walk up to someone and say, God loves you. That you can't say to someone, Christ died for you, or that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Instead, they suggest that actually God doesn't love everybody, and that Christ didn't die for everybody, and that it's not a simple matter of believing, that first you must be quickened and then given the faith to believe. And so I think there needs to be a renewed effort not to be distracted by another theological debate, but to simply get into the trenches and share the gospel with every creature, as we've been taught to do. We can't afford any more time dilly-dallying and discussing points of theology. We've got to get out there with the gospel and do it. But not only is the gospel for the whole world, and by the way, there are three organizations on campus in Starkville, of all places, which is kind of a backwater town as far as I would think the big picture is concerned. Three organizations whose role it is not to see people converted to Christ, but to see people converted to Calvinism. That's their role. That's what they're doing. And I'm just astounded. I really am. And I mean, I'm fine talking about these things, but the fact of the matter is there are probably 20,000 lost students on that campus. And there's no time to waste sitting around in ivory towers talking about things that in the end don't determine the eternal destiny of people. The Bible makes it perfectly clear, and I take the words of Jesus over any theologian. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And he made it clear that the reason people perish is because they don't believe. And that we need to call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore be saved. But the other issue is that not only is the gospel for the whole world, but the truth of God is for the whole church. And the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesians, described his ministry as the promulgation of what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see the stewardship of the mystery, which has been hid in God, but now has been made manifest. And he wanted all of God's people to enter into the good of these truths. And I felt growing, a growing burden to find ways to get the truth that we sometimes take for granted to the whole church, that all of God's people would enter into the good of these things. And so in looking at something like the Blessed Hope, the tendency is for us to start at the pointy end, to start talking about the pre-trib rapture or about premillennialism or whatever it might be. But as we'll look this evening, one of the great ideas regarding the hope is that this is a all-encompassing belief of every true believer. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, talks about seven things that unify all of God's people, and he speaks about one hope. One hope. In other words, if I meet another Christian in the factory or the office or on the street, I should be able to lay claim to this point of unity. I should be able to say to this Christian, isn't it great to know the Lord's coming? To be able to say, we're going to be together forever. Isn't it a wonderful thing that at a moment's notice, without a moment's notice, we'll see him face to face. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he really is. I think that's an important idea. And we're going to look at that here in this little section in Titus chapter 1. So let's notice what the apostle says here. I'd like to emphasize four statements that are included in these verses. First of all, what he calls the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. And the idea here is that the truth that has been committed to the saints, this collective term, the faith, that is, this revelation of God through his apostles, through his prophets, which we have for us in the Word of God, this is a unifying truth. It's something that links us together. It's not supposed to be something that divides us, but something that unites us. The faith of God's elect. It is cohesive. It is comprehensive. God has not only given us his truth, but he's given us the very one who inspired the book in the first place to be our personal tutor. So that each person who has the Spirit of Christ, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his, every person who is a child of God is indwelt by the very one who inspired this book, so of course he knows what it means. And the more we yield to the Holy Spirit of God in our Bible study, the less we depend on our own smarts and sort of imposing our brain on the Bible, and the more we come as little children, as the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes, to come as a hungry child and say, Lord, teach me. And by the Spirit of God, he takes of the things of Christ, he shows them to me. This should cause a unifying among the people of God. Wherever we find fellow believers, what has the Lord been teaching you in his word? And it should link us together. It should unify us, we who are God's elect. Now, when we read this phrase, God's elect, you know, some people I don't exactly understand what they're thinking when they ask you, do you believe in election? I mean, it's like asking, do you believe in the Bible? So, yeah, I believe in election. The election's all through the Bible, isn't it? Oh, good. Well, I do too. Well, the question really is, what does election mean? What is God's purpose in election? What's he talking about? And that's a subject for a different day. But as we look at this idea, God has a people. And God has a body of truth. And his objective is, by the work of the Spirit of God, to so infuse that body of truth into his people that his people eventually become living, visible demonstrations of that truth. Right? That's the idea, isn't it? Living epistles, so to speak. In other words, people who never read this book should be able to read the same truth in my life that they would discover if they ever opened this book up. They should be able to see it. Now, this isn't entirely something that I do. This is something that God, by his Spirit, is doing. And he's not going to quit until eventually the truth of the written word, which manifests the living word, becomes so operative in my life that I am transformed to be like the living word, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So that's God's idea. He has taken people out of this world. He's taken them out of the clay, so to speak. He's molding them and shaping them to be vessels fit for his use. And the tactics that he uses to do that is through the circumstances of life to make the truth of God real to me. Right? That's the idea. In other words, just reading the Bible, it's good. But what we really need to see happen is that through any particular circumstance of life, the Spirit of God brings to bear on my life those particular truths that are most appropriate to that circumstance. And all of a sudden, when I study the Bible, I get opinions. When the Word of God is applied to my life in real life experience, I get convictions. Convictions are opinions that have grown up. I've seen the light come on. I've plugged in the truth, and I've seen that it works, that it's true in life experience, right? So that's God's objective. Not that I simply become puffed up with information, but that I become built up. And the way I'm built up is by the application of the Word of God in daily experience. So that as we live our lives, people see the truth operating in us. And through that, the scripture says, God makes manifest the fragrance of Christ's knowledge by us in every place. So when I was sitting there in the mosque in Starkville, and the Imam Oda was sitting beside me and several Muslim professors across the table, and we're discussing the Lord, and this man turns to me, the Imam, and says, I would love for you and your family to come and spend more time with my family, because he said, I see the light in your face. Was that me? No. It's the light of the glory of God by the Holy Spirit manifested through us. It's not me doing this, right? This is the project the Holy Spirit has taken on to so apply the truths of the scripture to my experience, to my life experience, to so fit them, to so suit them, that everything begins to click. I see, look at that. God moved the heart of some saint hundreds, thousands of years ago to put into the scripture that particular truth that I needed on that day, at that moment, and it's just like, that verse was written for me, right? We have these wonderful experiences where just at that moment, it's like that truth just lifts off the page. And it's like those little children's books. You turn the page and a character pops off the page. And you say, that God wrote that for me. That's real to me. And so the first big idea here in this description that Paul gives is that God's people are to be marked by the faith. And the way we're marked by the faith is by having faith in the word, right? By our hearts responding with a yes to what God says. As we read this passage, say, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to look like that. I want to act like that. I can't do it myself, but that's my heart's desire. That's what I want. And God says, well, thankfully, I have someone on the job who is prepared to give you all the resources necessary so that that truth not only becomes operative in your life, but is manifested to those around you. That truth becomes real to you. So the first idea is the unifying influence of God's truth. So as I respond to the Spirit of God and you respond to the Spirit of God, He knits us together. We grow together. We all start to share the same family image. We start to, you know, we see fellow Christians say, you remind me of my father. They do things and we say, that looks just like Jesus. That's the sort of thing he'd do if he were here. And that's what the world needs to see. They don't need better arguments. They need better Christians. They need Christians who are just going to live out the truth that the Spirit of God is working into their hearts. But it's not only a unifying hope, it's also a purifying hope. We read this, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. We're going to think about this, of course, later on. John deals with this subject, doesn't he? How having this hope real in our hearts affects our lives, changes us. And one of the things it does is it purifies us. And Paul is big on this, isn't he? He talks about this healthy doctrine. Doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God that brings spiritual vitality to our lives. You are what you eat. And as we feed on the Word of God, it produces this spiritual vitality. We don't get spiritually old and crotchety. Our bodies do. But the inner man is made new every day. We have an optimism about life because we know the end of the story. We know how the story ends. We have a positive attitude towards people. I had a friend who was a prosecutor up in Northern Ontario. And when he used to come up against a defense attorney who was a brother in the assembly, a fellow brother, he said he's the toughest guy to deal with because this guy actually believes that everybody is redeemable. Some character comes up and he's just an absolute worthless, useless sort of a character. You couldn't turn your back on the guy and he'd clean your pockets out. But this brother thinks, well, yeah, but God could save him, right? So, yeah, there's hope here. He says nobody else can see hope, but he sees hope because he believes the gospel. And that's the attitude of the believer. As we look on people, hopefully we learn to see them as God sees them. I preached at a conference in Chicago some time ago, and there was a African-American brother who grew up in the neighborhood around Laughlin Street and went to the Sunday school there. And then in his teens got into drugs and started drifting south and ended up sleeping on a park bench in Memphis. And he said, one day a man came along and had mercy on me. And he took me home and let me have a shower and gave me some fresh clothes and gave me a good dinner. And he shared the gospel with me. And I knew the gospel from my childhood, but he said it was his love and compassion for me that moved my heart, and he put his trust in the Lord. But this is what he said. Lying there on the park bench, I didn't look like the harvest. I didn't look like I was ripe for the gospel. But he said I was. You know, and so the life that is immersed in the Word of God has eyes to see what the world never sees. We look on a person and think, wow, there's huge potential there. Potential in that person? Well, yeah. You know what? That person could become a child of God. They could become a priest of God. They could become Who knows what God has for them? Who knows what he could make out of them? The options are limitless with God. And so this spirit of hopefulness that we have in the Word of God, this positive outlook, is linked to the power of God, to the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian takes that view. When Christians have problems, when marriages have problems, when brothers in a local church have problems, the Christian should say, yeah, but God can fix this. If he could reconcile rebel sinners to himself, surely he can reconcile these two brothers, right? If that's our attitude, if we're in the Word, if we haven't forgotten what the Scripture says, that the God of reconciliation is able to do this, the more we spend time thinking God's thoughts, the more optimistic we are. How can you be pessimistic with a God who loves to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think? You can't be. And so he says, this truth that God has committed to us is unifying and it's purifying. But then notice number three, in hope of eternal life. Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This truth is glorifying. Our brother Warren was talking about this, wasn't he? This idea that God will not be satisfied until I'm like Christ. And this idea of glorifying is the idea that God, through Christ, has given me again the capacity to show people what he's like. Right? When Adam was made, he was made in the image of God. He was made in such a way that when you looked at Adam, you thought about God. That was the original idea, wasn't it? But then, of course, that image was marred, disfigured by sin. And so the story of the gospel is formed, deformed, transformed. And the Lord takes us up, and part of the gospel story is that the Lord remakes us in such a way that once again we begin to show to people what God is like. When I was in Dublin, there was a fellow who was a new believer. He'd only been saved about a year, and he worked in a little shoe repair shop downtown Dublin. And he'd listen to the radio while he was working. And one day, there was a call-in program, and somebody was talking about a spiritual topic, something that reflected on the Bible. And the caller had no idea what they were talking about, and the talk show host had no idea what he was talking about. And so this new believer went to the phone and called up the talk show host and said, it might be helpful if you read a couple verses in the Bible here. It says this and this and this. And it brought such clarity to the subject that the talk show host was amazed. And from that time on, when a spiritual topic came up, he would say, well, let's hear what God has to say about this. And he'd call up the shoe repair shop. That shoe repairman, saved a year, was speaking for God. He was God's local rep. And so are you, and so am I. And this is this idea that ultimate glorification will be such that we will actually be transformed to be like him. But at the present time, glorification means that I have the privilege now, in a world where God has a lot of bad press. People think badly of God. They don't trust God. They don't like the idea of God. They think God is angry and vindictive and judgmental. And so I have the opportunity of coming alongside them and doing kind things to them, and loving things, and gentle things, and good things, things that they appreciate. And when they turn to say thanks, I say, well, actually, the Lord wanted me to do this for you. This was his idea. he didn't have a pickup truck, so he asked if I'd use mine. But actually, this is his project. And so if you feel grateful, why don't you thank him, right? And so we're winning friends for the Lord in this world. And we show people that the God, the caricature of God they have, is not the God we know at all. And so he says, the truth that we have is unifying and purifying and glorifying in hope of eternal life. Now, it is true that we presently have eternal life, but the scripture is careful to tell us that we only can hold a bit of it, that God's not going to overwhelm us with it. And so we read about the earnest of the inheritance, right? The foretaste of glory. We've had a few crumbs from the master's table. We haven't had the banquet yet. And so it's important for us to understand that the heavenlies, for example, are heaven in their substance, but not heaven in their fullness. We couldn't handle that. We'll need glorified bodies to handle it. And so at the present time, we have a taste of heaven. We have the anticipation of it. We can enter into the enjoyment of it. The hope, he says, of eternal life. There's a day when I will be transformed in such a way that I'll never have to make an apology again. I'll never be sorry and never be ashamed again. And yet, in the present world, in the present life, this hope of that moment spurs me on to want to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ in my daily experience. And then finally, he says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in these last times manifested his word through preaching, which Paul says was committed to me. And so the truth of God and this hope that we have is unifying and glorifying, purifying, glorifying, and he says, clarifying. Now we're going to think a little bit about some of the problems in studying the prophetic word. But just to make the point here that the God who has made promises before the world began, the God who cannot lie, in due time has manifested his word, has unveiled the truth. So the first great reason for studying this subject is because the hope is an essential part of the fabric of truth. You can't remove the prophetic word without really unraveling the truth of God. Now, sometimes we fail to see that connection. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Now, we know Psalm 22, don't we? We love to read Psalm 22 on Sunday morning or sometime during the week and contemplate the cross. No more accurate description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus than Psalm 22. But for some reason, we have a tendency to wrap things up just a little too soon. Because as we come towards the end of the psalm, we read in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Well, that's a little different emphasis, isn't it? In the same psalm, he takes our eyes from the accomplishments of Calvary to the fulfillment of God's purposes for his son, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So it's not just the cross, but the crown, not just the ignominy and shame of Calvary, but the future glory and triumph of the Lord Jesus. And so it's important for us as we read through the scriptures, you know, the two on the Emmaus Road. We sort of tut-tut when we read the story. And we say, now, here they were, and they had it all wrong. They were confused. They didn't get it. I mean, it's so obvious to us when we read Isaiah, right? We've got it all figured out from our 2020 hindsight perspective. But here were these two along the Emmaus Road, and he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." They only believed part. They believed the part about the glory, didn't they? And they missed the part about the sufferings. Well, quite frankly, I think a lot of the times we fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. We think a lot about his sufferings. That's a good thing. But sometimes we miss out on the glory. And this realization that there's a day coming. John takes a tour of heaven, and he sees this huge company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he's asked, do you know who these people are? He says, no, you tell me. These are the ones who have been saved out of great tribulation. In other words, a company that no one could number, saved out of the darkest period in Israel's history. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there has been this mighty harvest of souls. It doesn't even include the Jews who have turned to the Lord. These are just the Gentiles. A nation is born in a day, Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. These are amazing passages. And, you know, sometimes we get this idea. There are a couple of verses in the New Testament we have to look at a little more carefully, this idea that only a few people are going to be saved. I don't believe it. When they asked him, are there few that be saved? He said, well, you make sure you get in, buddy. You mean business. There are few of those who in that generation were going to be saved. Isaiah prophesied that, who has believed our report. But that wasn't speaking generally about all the nations of the world. The Lord said, I see them coming from the north and the south and the east and the west and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and yourselves thrust out. But he saw a huge company there. My house must be filled, he said. And so when we start to look into some of these passages of scripture, we realize God is doing a lot better job than we give him credit for. You think of all the deathbed conversions. I mean, there are multitudes of people that will be in heaven and will say, I never thought I'd see you here. Right? Why, the Lord tells a parable. I mean, in the Old Testament, we have the story of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the most unlikely candidate to receive the mercy of God. He's mocking the God of heaven at the moment, drinking at his party out of the holy vessels from the temple. And God not only comes down to planet Earth and writes a gospel message to the man on the wall, he then brings in the Queen Mother to remind Belshazzar about his grandfather and how God humbled him. And then he brings the best preacher, I dare say, in the world, Daniel, to come in and preach a message to him and to tell him, this is it, buddy, last day on the calendar for you. Now, what was that about? Well, it was to warn him to repent and turn to the Lord, wasn't it? That's what the men of Nineveh realized. When Jonah came to preach to them, there was no good news at all in his message. Right? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You'll notice it didn't say 33 days. Jonah had taken this Mediterranean cruise to avoid going to Nineveh, but God didn't start the clock until he said, you say just as you said at the, as you were supposed to say at the beginning. In other words, I'm not going to penalize sinners because of the failure of God's people. God doesn't fail when we fail, you know. And so when Jonah preaches that 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, you know what the people heard? Latent in the message, they heard good news. They said, why did God give us 40 days? Why didn't he just destroy us? He obviously is giving us time to repent. Now, the story of Belshazzar is an interesting historical event. But when we turn to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus actually gives us a parable like this. And he tells the story of a man who is utterly godless. He has no thought of God. He's only interested in money and pleasure. And he's thinking about a building program, expanding his barns and building greater and eating and being happy. That's all he's thinking about. And the Lord came to him and said, "Sir, you have plans for your future, no future for your plans. This is your last night." Right? I would not be surprised when we get to heaven to discover that God had one final meeting with every creature and gave them one last chance. It would be just like God to do it, wouldn't it? And that parable seems to indicate that that's God's way with men. It's not simply an incident. It's a parable showing the pattern that God uses in reaching out to people. And I could tell you lots of stories about people whom God rescued at the last moment, and you know some of them too, don't you? Brands plucked from the burning. The devil was smacking his lips and thinking, "I got this one." And God said, "Oh, no, you don't." And rescue them. If there's any way that God can righteously save a person, he'll do it. And so I think we're going to get a lot of surprises in the glory. So we know the end of the story. We need to study prophecy because it's an essential element in the fabric of truth. Secondly, because it's the desire of the Lord Jesus that we do it. He makes this perfectly clear, doesn't he? In many of his parables, Luke 19, "Occupy till I come." In Luke 12, 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." Mark 13, 35, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master is coming." This sense of expectancy, of looking for him, of longing for him, of being busy until he comes, occupying till he comes, is a major message the Lord Jesus leaves with us throughout the New Testament. And then thirdly, as we've already touched on, we need to study the subject because prophecy is not merely prehistory. Prophecy has a moral dimension to it. Our grasping of the future by hope will transform our present. Our grasping the future by hope will transform our present. Well, there are some difficulties. There is the difficulty of speculation. There were people who told us that there were 88 reasons the Lord should come in 1988. And hope deferred makes the heart sick. And people start speculating about two main things. They speculate about the schedule, when the events will occur. And in this regard, we need humility. When we see that the believers at the first coming of Christ didn't get it right, even the disciples standing on all of it, "Is this when you're going to bring in your kingdom?" So we need to be a little humble on the subject and not think we've got it all figured out. And then secondly, we need this sense of expectancy. It's quite clear that while we may not know the specific moment, the Lord Jesus said he himself had recused himself from the moment that he would return, that the Father knew that date. The fact of the matter is that in the early church, and we'll see this in a further study, they were looking for, hasting unto the coming of the Lord. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. This was very much the spirit of New Testament Christianity, and it ought to be a spirit that we share. So as to the schedule, we should not speculate. And then as to the signs and what they mean, people feel sometimes that Bible prophecy is like modern art. The MoMA, the Museum of Modern Art in New York City, defines modern art as anything can be anything and anything can become anything else. And people deal with the prophetic scriptures that way. Well, the prophetic scriptures are a jigsaw puzzle, and the pieces do fit together, and we need to be patient, and we'll see the patterns beginning to develop, and we'll look at some of this throughout the week. But there's no room for simply human speculation when it comes to these prophetic signs. So there are problems relative to speculation. And then secondly, relative to interpretation because of the use of symbolism and figurative language and the inclusion of mysteries. In other words, there are ideas that are not spoken of until suddenly they are revealed. And so if you look for that idea before it's revealed, you're not going to find it. So when you pull out an old King James Bible and they talk about the church back in the Psalms, you know, and say, well, wait a minute, the church wasn't even known back in the Psalms, right? So you can't be looking for the rapture in the Old Testament, because obviously if the church was a mystery, the way the church was going to be taken out of the world was also part of that mystery. And so you're not going to find, you might find a few hints, like Enoch being raptured, but basically that idea isn't developed till later. So to go back and say, well, the Old Testament doesn't know anything about it, well, that's exactly true. And so we're dealing with these issues, these mysteries where there are silences. And then thirdly, many of these passages have partial fulfillment and then complete fulfillment, or they have double fulfillments. And then you compound that with what's called the prophetic past, where God speaks about a future event as if it's already been accomplished, because in his mind it is. And so we look at these prophetic scriptures and we understand that there are challenges in interpretation, but we need a consistent hermeneutic. We need to see the rules of interpretation and follow them through. And if we do, we'll keep from jamming pieces into the jigsaw puzzle that sort of fit, but actually don't belong there. And then finally, the difficulties in application. And I just, in closing, want to turn to Romans 15. We'll close with this thought. Romans 15. And by the way, if you want a little homework today when you're just having a few minutes to think, what I want to do this evening is look at all the descriptive terms that are used of the hope in the New Testament, like the blessed hope and so on. So if you want to be thinking about that, I'm going to try and pull together a list for this evening on the various descriptors that are used of our hope in the New Testament. But here in Romans 15, the Apostle Paul uses one of these beautiful titles of God. There are seven attributes of God that are linked with him in the New Testament. He's the God of glory in Acts 7. He's the God of patience and consolation here in Romans 15, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of love, and the God of all grace. And here in Romans chapter 15, we read in verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, joy is delighting in him. That's a present enjoyment. Peace is depending on him relative to past accomplishments. The certainty of the cross work, the application of the blood. We have peace with God through the finished work of Christ. We have joy as we enter in to the character of God, the beauties and wonders and kindnesses that are manifested to us through him. And joy is our strength. Peace gives us continuity in our lives. And joy fortifies us, strengthens us in our daily experience. Well, he links joy, which deals with present delight in God, and peace, which is based on past accomplishments, depending on God and the finished work of Christ, he links that with the hope for the future. And he calls God the God of hope. And what he prays for is that the people of God will be full. You know, there was a time in my life when we didn't have a lot of money, and I ran my gas tank dry a lot of times. And my father used to say to me, "Son, it doesn't cost any more to drive on a full tank than it does on an empty one." Why run down to the dregs all the time? You're going to top it up anyway. Why wait till you hit bottom, right? Drive on the top half of the tank instead of the bottom half. I think he did that after picking me up a few times by the side of the road. Well, the same is true in our Christian experience, right? God has made provision so that we can run on the top half, so that we can be full. The God of hope fill you with joy, fill you with peace in believing. And what is the objective of us being full? Well, so we can empty ourselves out, right? That, as he says here, that you may abound in hope, that you might overflow in hope. This is a hopeless world. And God is pouring his hope into us so that it might flow through us into the lives of others. And how do we do that? Not ourselves, he says, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so every day to say, Lord, I want to be an emissary of your hope. I want people to look up. Everybody's looking down. Everybody's discouraged. Everybody's downhearted. I want to be the kind of person that I've said this many a times, even from this pulpit, I'd hate to be the kind of person who brightens up a room by leaving it. Like, man, glad he's gone, right? We should be the kind of people that in our conversation, in our outlook, in our way of commenting on the news, to be able to say, you know what? My man is in, and his seat is uncontested. And he knows what he's doing, and he's the only one who can fix this. But he can fix it. He's going to fix it. I'm counting on him. And to be able to turn life in all of its drudgery and disappointments and difficulties into an opportunity to say, but God, right? That V. Raymond Edmond had a little book called But God, and he looked through all the passages in the scripture where things are dark and bleak, and all of a sudden you have this ray of light breaking through the darkness, but God, right? It's the story of Martin Luther, who was so discouraged at one point in his life, and he was sitting there glum, and his wife came down to make the breakfast, and she was dressed in funeral dark black. And he said, who died? And she said, well, evidently God has. Don't be silly, woman. Well, she said, you're acting like it, right? We need wives like that. We need to be reminded that we are emissaries of hope in a hopeless world. And God wants to pour his hope into us so that he can pour his hope through us, that he might fill us up, that we might overflow, abound in hope. And ask God by his Holy Spirit to give us that outlook, that upward look, that hopeful look, that when people see us, they ask us of the hope within us. What's with you, man? How can you be so happy? How can you be so sure? How can you be so joyful? How can you be so peaceful? And we have the opportunity of telling them about the God of hope. Our Father, we delight in the way you not only deal with our basic needs, you overflow in blessing to us. You abound toward us. You have not withheld a thing. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We can afford to be disappointed in this world because we've got everything bright before us. We can afford to be generous with others because you've been so generous with us. We can afford to face the darkest times, the most difficult circumstances, because we know how the story ends. We shall indeed live happily ever after. Behold, says God, I make all things new. This is our hope. We look, says Peter, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will be at home, where everything will be right, and everybody in that world will be glad it's right, where everyone will think God's thoughts, will agree with God, will think God is the one who has it right, will rejoice in how he does things. No one will object. no one will disagree. Oh, Father, we're looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, help us to be these channels of your hope in a hopeless world. Help us that by the Holy Spirit, people who bump into us will meet you, will discover the God of hope who can give them hope and fill them with joy and peace in believing. We ask this in the Savior's name.